So we're in Genesis chapter 18. The last time that we were in Genesis, we were halfway through chapter 18. Abraham had shown exceptional hospitality to three men who had come to his dwelling. And last time that we were together, we came to understand that one of these three visitors was the Lord, and in all likelihood, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God, and with him, two of his angels. They received Abraham's gracious hospitality, and we came to see that one of the purposes of their visit was to visit Sarah. As she listened from the tent, as the Lord spoke to her and strengthened her, that this time, as of this time next year, when he would return to visit, by that time Sarah would have a son. She laughed to herself because she was far beyond the time for children, and Abraham was in his old age at 99. But the Lord then asked a question. And it wasn't just for her to consider the question. It was for her to arrive at a conclusion. He was asking her a question that she could answer and then that she would know it to be true. The question that he asked is, anything too hard for the Lord? He then reaffirmed his promise and told her that she would have a son this time next year. He got up to depart, leaving Sarah to consider the question and to consider from whom that question was asked. And we come this morning to Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We have the three visitors that were there with Abraham and Sarah now moving on their way, and it becomes quickly apparent that they have a destination because they're looking towards or looking down towards Sodom. Abraham's not done with the hospitality. We talked 2 weeks ago about Abraham's hospitality that was shown to them. He's not done. It isn't enough just to take care of them while they're at his house. He has to make sure that they're taken safely out of his region. And so he walks with them for a few miles. And so he's walking with them, and they come to a point. And we come to this point in verses 17 to 19, and there's this interesting conversation that takes place that the Lord begins. The Lord is the one who is speaking. The question is, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to himself? Is he speaking within his own person of the Godhead? Is he silently, internally asking this question between he, his Father, and his Spirit? Or is it limited? Is he speaking to the two angels that are accompanying him? And is he quietly asking these angels, talking with them, with these that he's traveling with? Or is it what I believe is most likely? If you remember, he came to speak to Sarah, and the way in which he spoke to Sarah is he talked to Abraham, and she listened in the tent, and he spoke obviously to her. This was a message to her that she would overhear, and it was in a way that she was able to take it in and to listen to these questions, and she was strengthened in her faith. In that same way, it appears to me that he is speaking to these two angels in a loud enough voice that Abraham would hear, and I think you'll see why as we open up the text. It's another section that the Jewish teachers point to that illustrate that Abraham is God's friend. You know, isn't that a great descriptor? In Isaiah 41, God's reminding Israel that even in his judgment of their sin, he says, I, who am the first and the last, I, who am the one calling generations from the beginning, I, the God who has chosen you, I, the God who has made promise to you that I will remain with you because I've promised to you that I would. In verse 8, he then goes on to remind them of who they are in light of his promise to them. He tells them, here's who you are. You're Israel. You are my Jacob. He goes, you are my servant. You are the ones who I have chosen. You are the offspring of Abraham, my friend. That's what it says in Isaiah, the Lord speaking to his people. He says, the reason that I'm honoring this promise is I made a promise to my friend, and you are his offspring. You can count on the promise that I made. It's beautiful. What an encouragement that is. And then you go to James in the New Testament. He reaffirms this, speaking of Abraham, who is known as the friend of God. And so here in Genesis 18, we see this friendship building. We see how it comes to play. And the Lord is talking with the two angels. But the one he's intending to hear is Abraham. And so listen to what the Lord says. Verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. He then goes on, almost in answer to this rhetorical question that he's asked. He says, for I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what was promised him. You see, beloved, it was a question that was really not looking for an answer. He wasn't wanting an answer from the hearer. He was wanting to give an answer to the hearer. He was saying, this is a question that you haven't asked. I'm asking it so that you will understand the question and you'll understand the answer. As we've gone through Genesis, we've seen many of those questions, and the questions that God asks his people are never for God, as if he didn't know the answer. It was so that those people who had that question asked would come to know and hold fast to the answer that was given. And so look at his question. Shall I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? That's the question, and this is the answer he wants Abraham to know. We understand from what takes place, the answer to that question is no. I should not hide this from Abraham. And the rest of this little section explains why. But what he wants to Abraham to understand is, Abraham, should I hide this from you? No. Why? Well, let's look at why. What's he about to do? What is the Lord on his way to do with these two angels? We understand, if you're familiar with the passage, that he's on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their great sin. But before he destroys them, he's going there to evaluate. He's going to make an assessment. He's going personally to this city to see if they have done all that has been cried out against them as having been done. And so what he's telling Abraham is, I'm not going to hide this from you. I want you to see not only what I have done, I want you to see what I'm doing, and I want you to see why I'm doing it. I want you to see the context. He's not going to hide it from Abraham that he's on his way to Sodom to judge their sin, to personally evaluate their transgressions. He says, because Abraham's going to be a great nation. Many great nations are going to come from him. And he's going to be a blessing to those great nations. We understand that the fulfillment of that great blessing to the nations comes in the person of Jesus Christ. But before Christ comes, Abraham himself, Jacob himself, Isaac himself, Judah, Joseph, they are to be a blessing to the nations around them. They're called to make God known. Because of that, because I've given you this charge, you need to understand not only what I do, but I'm going to let you know why I'm doing it. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you think about it, fire is going to rain down and destroy four or five little cities in this little region, but fire is going to rain down and destroy all of that sinful place. And you can understand for generations that story is going to be told and retold and retold. Boy, God, he hates sin. You know, boy, you don't want to cross this God because he'll smite you and he'll throw, you know, hot rocks at you and take you out. God wants Abraham to be able to give a context to his people who are going to be blessing the nations around them. He wants Abraham to be able to give the context to not only show that, yes, it is true, God hates sin, he won't tolerate it, and yes, he'll throw fiery rocks down and he will destroy everything that's not right. But he wants Abraham to also see something else. In that same breath that you're giving that truth, I want you to be able to show them that I am slow to anger. I want you to be able to show them that I am a God of mercy and grace. I am a God who doesn't take it on the outcry of another. I personally go and evaluate. What he wants is he wants Abraham to see his character in full context. And so the Lord answers the question with his reasoning. I've chosen him out of all the others to command, to charge his children and all of his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him, blessing of the nations. He says, I've chosen Abraham to be the one to establish this house, this people who I will call my people, all of his offspring, they're the apple of my eye, is what he says in the scripture. I chose him to be the one that's going to charge them with what their role and responsibility is, how to live their life. He's the one that's going to tell them that you need to follow the way of the Lord. You need to live a godly life. He says, keep the way of the Lord. That's what he wants him to teach his people. How do you keep the way of the Lord? Well, first off, we have to know, what is the way of the Lord? This morning, I just as a simple side note for your note, I want you to get this in your head that it's really simple. It's God's way of doing things. How do you keep God's way? Well, you used to have the bracelets, the WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? I think the bracelets are kind of dumb, but the idea is not bad, right? And the idea is, how do I live my life the way God would? How do I look at that the way God would? How do I love that the way God would? How do I forgive that the way God would? How do I judge that the way God would? We are to live our lives in the way that God would live his life. We're to have a godly life. We should live out our life God's way. The psalmist in Psalm 18, turn to Psalm 18. Look at verses 20 to 24. David has written this psalm. And he's speaking of himself. And look at what he says. He says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. What you're going to find is as David speaks of his righteousness, he knows where his righteousness has come from. His righteousness is God's righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. And look at 21. For I have kept the way of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from my God. All his rules were before me. His statutes, I didn't put away from me. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. And so the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And so David is saying, I've kept the way of the Lord. And how did he do that? He didn't depart from God in wickedness. He stayed close. Remember what it says? That he says, he called on Abraham to walk before me. Right? That's to walk in the way of the Lord. Walk in such a way that I've got my hand upon you. And so David's saying, I haven't departed from that way. I've stayed right there. I've followed God's rules. I've kept God's law. I've been blameless. You know what that means? I've been perfect. Was David perfect? When we think of David, do we think of him being blameless and perfect? How could he say this? Because he did what he could to do right. That's when you look at this word. He was trying to live the right way. He was trying to live God's way. He was doing the best that he could to live God's way, in God's righteousness, under God's hand, under God's leading. And then even later it says, righteous and pure. David, righteous and pure. And so the ways of the Lord here, we see it's to follow God's directions, to keep God's commands, and then later in that psalm, to be blameless, to be righteous and pure, to be merciful, to be humble, to be saved. What David is saying in the psalm is, I've put my trust in him. He is my God. Come what may, I'm his. I live for him. I will walk before him, and I will let God have his way in my life. Right? How often do you hear in the Psalms or in when we're hearing about David, nevertheless, your will be done. You have your way in my life. That's how I want to live. It doesn't mean that David was perfect, but what David did right, remember what it says in the scripture, David had a heart after the Lord. He had a heart that was right with the Lord. And what was that? David, with all of his flaws, said, my life belongs to him. He will have his way in my life. And David accepted when God would chasten him, when God would bring, you know, hardship on him. He received it. He accepted that and understood that this was God is just. And whatever comes, I will serve the Lord. Abraham is the one that the Lord chose to charge his people, his household, not just his son, not just his family, not just his servants, but all those that would come after him. Abraham was chosen to be the one that would charge them how to live their life in the way of the Lord. And how would they do that? By doing righteousness and justice. Boy, that's really something that's very important for you to understand. I thought I understood the two terms. I know the definitions. I know the Hebrew and the Greek on them. But to really do a study and understand, how do you do righteousness and justice holding to the way of the Lord? Psalm 89:14 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. If his throne is his authority, what he's saying is righteousness and justice are the structure, the anchor of God's authority. It's what makes him tick. This is the glue that holds things together. This is the foundation of his throne. You know, Dr. Martin Luther King quoted Amos 5:24. Bren read it as we started this morning. In many of his speeches, many of his sermons, he was close to the exposition of the verse. Not quite. In Amos, God is coming to his people, right? He wants them to stop offering empty praise. He wants them to stop giving him lifeless worship. He wants them to stop their hypocrisy that is being shown in so many different ways. And so he says in verse 24, as he's telling them, stop doing all of this stuff. He says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What he's telling them is this whole same thing that Abraham was told, right? Do it my way by doing righteousness and justice. Here it is that God's speaking to his people, and he says, justice, let it roll down like waters. Righteousness, let it flow like a mighty stream. You're coming back to the way of the Lord. It isn't about lifeless duties. It isn't about meaningless worship, acts, art, rites, traditions. It's alive. When you look at the definition, you think of water that moves. You think of a mighty stream and its current. He wants that current to be running through your life. And how do you keep that current of his way running through your life? By doing righteousness and justice. That's what he's telling his people. It's living. There's life in it. This imagery, rolling in justice, flowing in righteousness. You know, in Psalm 33, the psalmist writes how God so loves righteousness and justice. It's not just that it's foundational to who he is. He loves righteousness and justice. In Psalm 36, it says that God's righteousness is like the mountains and his justice is like the deep seas. They're vast. Righteousness and justice, they're a foundation of God's throne. It's what he loves. Mountains, great deeps. God chose Abraham to make that charge with his family and all those that would come after him. You need to understand how to do righteousness and justice. How to live God's way. So what is righteousness and justice? It's hard to put the definition out there, but we're going to try. Look at Romans. Go to Romans with me. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21-26. Paul's writing, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he says, let me bring you back to the idea that our God, because of your sin, sent his son to pay your sin's price on a cross so that you could be pardoned of your sin. He paid sin's price so that you would have life. You would have your sins forgiven. Your sins would be atoned for. All of the unrighteous acts would be made right. I would be able to punish sin and I would be able to rescue you. So Paul puts it in context. He says all of this was to show his righteousness. Right? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier, justice of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here in Romans, what we're shown is we're shown that God's righteousness is on display in the propitiation, in the fact that he sent his son, Christ's blood, would be spilt, the sin would be paid for, and because of his love, he could then attribute that to you. Your sins on him, his righteousness on you, and you deserve death, but you would have life. And a lot of people I've heard in the past go, well, I'm really glad that I don't have God's justice. You know, I much prefer his grace to his justice. You're wrong. That's a wrong thinking. Get that out of your head. This is within God's justice. His grace, his propitiation, his love, his rescue is a part of his justice. How can that be? Righteousness, tzedek in Hebrew, dikaiosune in the Greek, it means the way of the Lord. That's the simple meaning of it, the way of the Lord. You should understand, he says, Help them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. What? What is righteousness and justice? It's the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. How do we understand that then? And what's interesting is the same word is used for both righteousness and justice. That makes it even more difficult to really understand the difference between these two words. You know what we do find in the scripture? It's easy to find out what is against it, what's opposite of it. One of the things that's opposite of it is wickedness. Wickedness is the opposite of righteousness and justice. To pull away from him, to depart from the way, is to be unrighteous, it's to be unjust. So let's think about this. How do we frame this? Do you understand that there is no authority above God? Right? So let's stop for a minute. Where did that come from? I want you to see something in the background. God does not have parents as an authority, right? He's the highest authority. God does not have a creator. He's uncreated. God does not have a governor. God does not have any authority over him. He is his own authority. He is the highest authority. Agreed? Good. By being the highest authority, he is the one who is righteous. He's holy. Holy means he's unlike anything else. There is no other like him. He is completely set apart. He is the only authority, which means what he does is right. What he thinks is right. What he purposes to do is right. What he says is right. His word is right. Everything that God is and does is perfectly right. He is the authority. He is the standard that everything else is judged by. Everything else is graded on that scale. That should scare you. It should scare the unbeliever to understand that that is the scale. It's not a running scale with, well, hopefully God grades on a scale and I'm looking around Redondo Beach and I'm doing pretty good, right? No, that's not his scale. His scale is his authority, his righteousness. We're told in Deuteronomy that he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. He is righteous and upright. Righteousness in scripture, and this is Rob speak, is the ness of being righteous. Wow, that's deep, right? It's the ness of being righteous. Only God is righteous. So righteousness is to be doing, thinking, saying, feeling, desiring, fill in the blanking, all things in the way that God, in the ness of God, is doing them. It's godness. Godliness. That's what righteousness is. To let your way be God's way, his way. His way will be my way. So then what is justice? If that's what righteousness is, letting God do it his way. Justice, then, is the carrying out of God's righteousness in application of how it manifests itself. His justice. If God is right and everything else is subject to his authority, then justice is what God does in his authority. It's how he applies his righteousness to all things. Jonathan Edwards has a very famous speech, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He writes in his sermon, "The wicked who have departed from the way of God deserve to be cast into hell. And divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them, the wicked." We understand that side of justice, don't we? That's the justice, when we think of God's justice, that's the justice that we picture in our minds, isn't it? We picture the fiery balls coming down on Sodom and going, that's God's justice right there. There's God's justice. Justice cries out for all sins to be dealt with, for all that is opposed to God, to his righteousness, to be destroyed. That's what's familiar. But there's another facet to God's justice that we don't always understand or see clearly. If God's righteousness is his character, his righteousness is foundational to who he is, within his righteousness, what do you find? You find his wrath, you find his hatred of sin, you find those things, but what else do you find? You find his love. You find his compassion. You find that he is slow to anger. You find that he has great mercy. He long suffers. That's also a part of his character. And so the application of those character traits are also just. And so we will see justice coming from those in the same way we see justice coming from his hatred of sin and his desire for perfection, for everything to be made right. Wow. So within his righteousness, we have all of these things, so that when he sends his son to die on a cross, to take our sins and place it here, to take those to the grave, and his righteousness that he lived perfectly to be transferred over here, that comes out of not only his hatred of sin and his obligation to destroy all that is opposed to him, and his love for his people, his compassion and his mercy and his grace. Both are within his justice, because the justice is the outworking of his righteousness. God is who he is. When he says, tell them I am that I am. He is that he is. His justice is the outworking of who he is. His righteousness, he is holy. There's none like him. One of the things as a side note, beloved, is all this talk right now about man's justice, human justice, social justice. You need to understand it bears no resemblance to his justice. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, there's things that we understand. We build this stuff, we have punishment, we have consequences, we all these. God's justice is much more nuanced. It contains his character. That's why we reject so much of what we call man's justice, and we hold fast to his. Our God remains faithful even when we're not. On man's level, we would say, well, there's no justice there. But in his, there is justice there. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He is who he is. Coming back to the Lord's comments that's spoken in front of Abraham for him to hear, he wants Abraham to know the context, the rest of the story of Sodom. And so he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What he's saying is that I chose him to be the one to be a great nation and to lead great nations and to be a blessing to all of the nations. I chose him to be the one who would be the father of my people, and he would be the one who would charge them and show them my way. He would call on them to live holding fast to me, obeying my word, following my statutes. He'll teach his people, my people, my way. It's beautiful. And for him to know my way, he needs to hear why I'm going to Sodom. He needs to know this. So I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. He's my friend. He needs to see this side of my righteousness and justice if he's to do what I've chosen him to do. That's why then in verse 20, the Lord speaks directly to Abraham. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. First question, beloved, does God already know? He does. What is he showing? He's showing the process in a way that we can understand it. He's bringing it down to our level so that we can see what transpires in the mind of God. And so what we see is that this is what God's doing. There's a thought process. There's a thoroughness. There's a due diligence. There's a justice. There's a personal involvement. When God unleashes his wrath after making judgment on sin, he doesn't do it as a heated reaction. He doesn't do it in a fit of rage. He has perfect justice that comes out of his holy righteousness, and you can trust that it is wholly deserved every time that it is placed. And beloved, when his justice comes, there is no defense. He has done his due diligence. He has looked at all of the facts. He understands not only what you've done, he understands what you've thought. He understands your motives. He knows it all. He personally evaluates so that when he brings justice down, you deserve it. And there is no defense. And there is no excuse. Now, when does it come? It comes in response to an outcry. An outcry, who ratted me out, right? You know, that's the question we ask. Where's the outcry coming? Those who cry out for God's justice are not just the who, it's the what. What is the crying out? It's crying out because we know God's righteous ways. And when we see things that are not righteous, we cry out. Let me give you an example. In Genesis 4, remember what God told Cain after he had murdered his brother? The voice of the blood that's in the ground of your brother, Cain, Abel cries out to me for justice. Right? You start to see, wow, it's blood that's crying out from the ground. Blood can cry out to the Lord and he hears it. And so I have a note to myself, yikes. Not just people who cry out, blood cries out. If you go through the Old Testament, God's people are overtaken. They're oppressed by enemies. What do? They cry out to the Lord. He hears and he acts. In Isaiah 5:7, God's speaking of Israel's sins. He tells them that he looked for justice, but he saw only bloodshed. He searched for righteousness, but he heard only an outcry. And then you read further into that section. Do you know what the outcry, wait a minute, if God's people are the ones sinning, where did the outcry come from? We find out that the outcry came from the poor who were still going hungry. The outcry came from the needy who were being ignored. We find out that the down and out were being taken advantage of by the wealthy. They were crying out because this isn't right. This isn't right. Do you know, beloved, that there are always victims of our sins? Sometimes they're people, sometimes they're elements. But when we do things that aren't right, the universe has been created in such a way that there's an outcry because the earth groans to have things put right. Wrongs to be made right, wickedness to be punished. In James 5:4, if you remember, it was the pay that was withheld to the field workers that cried out to the Lord and it reached his ears. In the scriptures, blood, pay, rocks, people, Israelites, the poor, the oppressed, victims, martyrs, psalmists, prophets, they all cry out for God to be God, for things to be made right. In Sodom, we know who it is that's crying out. We're told, I won't turn you there because I'm running out of time, but in 2 Peter 6:8, we find that Lot, who was living in Sodom, was greatly distressed by their sinfulness, and it was tormenting his soul as he watched and heard their sins grow more wicked day by day. Lot cried out. God is coming to answer his cries for justice, and so God himself, is what he's showing Abraham, is investigating. He's not rushing to judgment. He's slow to anger. But make no mistake, he hears the outcry and he's coming to apply justice, the justice of his righteousness. Beloved, here's a question for us this morning. Is God hearing our voices crying out for his righteousness? Are we a people right now that are saying, this just isn't right? This isn't how God wants it. This isn't God's way. Are we crying out to the Lord saying, bring your judgment, bring your justice? Oftentimes, no. We might feel it in our hearts, but our hearts are tormented by what we see and hear. But do we cry for justice? Or are we so intertwined in the sins of our generation, so intertwined in participating in so many of the areas of what we're crying out against that we decide not to cry because we know if we do cry out, he will hear and he'll do something. Beloved, whether you're crying out for what's going on around us or not, others are. The rocks themselves will cry out. This world is not living the way God desires it to live, and there is an outcry for justice, and he's answering that. Beloved, I would call on you to be on the right side of the outcry. We should be a people who are crying out to the Lord to make things right, crying out to the Lord to come and judge this world, to come and put to death all that is opposed to him so that everything can be made right. That's scary for us. It's a truth, though. God is showing Abraham so that he can, to show others, right? This is true. I'm going because there's an outcry to make things right for my justice that comes from my righteousness to be applied. I'm coming to apply my righteousness. And that is true. I will do that every single time. But look at this section. Sorry if I go a little long. This is important. They need to come together. God doesn't want Abraham to just see that side of his justice. We see in the next verse that the men, the angels, go ahead toward Sodom to do what they're going to do. But the Lord remains behind. Why? You're about to see. There's an intimate conversation between these two friends. The Lord remained. And what is he waiting for? They weren't done. If he's going to charge all of those that would come after them with how to live God's way, I want them to see all of my way. And so we read that Abraham intercedes for God's mercy for the sake of the righteous. It says that in verse 23, he draws near to the Lord. That's a term that's often used for prayer. Do you know that each one of us today can draw near to the Lord in the same way that Abraham did because of Christ? He draws near to his friend. And I want you to notice that even in his, he doesn't ever deny God's right to destroy what's evil. That's never in question. He knows God's character. He knows that not only does God hate sin, God loves his people. And so he asks him, would you stay your hand for the sake of the righteous that are there? Now, I think he overstates how many righteous are there. And as he's talking to the Lord, he realizes, all right, there may not be 50. Maybe there's 45. Well, maybe there's 30, right? He starts to realize that maybe there's not as many as I think are there. But the idea is, Lord, if there are righteous there in the midst of the city, are you just going to destroy the city and you're going to destroy the righteous along with the unrighteous? Is that what you're going to do? That, you know, and he kind of knows the answer, I think, is the way he asks. He's appealing to what? This side of God's holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his glory. Will you destroy both wicked and righteous? What if there were 50? God says, if there's 50, I won't. Okay, what if there were 5 less than 50? God says, 45? I won't. I know I shouldn't be asking, but I'm going to ask you one more time. 30? I won't. I know I'm dust and ashes. I know I have no right to come to you, but 20? I won't. Last time, I promise. 10? For 10, I won't. And they leave. Here's a question. Why didn't he go to 5? Why didn't he go to 1? Why didn't he go to 1? Because if he did 1 or 5, it would be self-serving of Abraham just for, you know, it would tell us that all he's doing is he's protecting Lot and his family. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is this who you are? What about what about this whole city? It's a big deal to destroy this whole city. For 10, he says, I won't. Beloved, we're going to pick up in 19 next week. What do we take with us today? What's the application for us? I will tell you, for me, there's no doubt that an outcry has been made to the Lord to bring justice to this nation. There's an ongoing outcry for God's justice to fall upon this nation. I love the United States of America. I have served honorably to defend this land. But it deserves God's wrath and his judgment. I won't give you the list. All of you know the list. Go down the list, and it's not right. It's not righteous. And so all of us should be praying and making our hearts like his. We should be following his way. Righteousness and justice should be flowing through us like a mighty river. It should be flowing like water rolling downhill. It should be alive in us that as we live our lives in this day, in this region, that it torments our soul, that it causes us to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you make things right? How long until we can put off this old body and get rid of our sin? How long till we come to that day in your kingdom where there will be no tears, there will be no sickness, there will be no sin? How long?" So many of us aren't lamenting that. So many of us aren't crying out in that way. Why not? It's because your heart is not yet in the way of the Lord. Righteousness and justice is not yet flowing through unimpeded. So that's first. But our prayer doesn't end there. Bring your justice down, because we know the character of our God. And we know in the character of our God that he loves, he wants that none would be lost. Oh, his desire is that none would ever see the flames of hell. Not even one. His grace, his mercy. When Jesus is going to the cross, what did he say? "Now is the time for you to glorify me." His glory is in his love and sacrifice, his compassion and mercy. That's glorify. We need to be on our knees praying that in the time that we still have, those we love who have rejected him, who are not with him, would come to faith, that he would give us opportunity to share truth. Oh, that he would awaken their hearts, that he would just give them a fear of himself, give us the way. That we would have opportunity in this community to reach out to those that are his with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we could reach overseas. And as we wait for that day that we long for, that we have a job to do. We have a commission that's been given to us. Our hearts should not just be tormented by the sin all around us. They should be broken for the lost who are stuck in their sin. And so it's a prayer saying, "We are with you. We want your righteousness and your justice to flow down. But we're so grateful for your grace and your mercy. Give us time to share it with another. In this window of opportunity, make us bold. Get us off our butts and get us out into the field. Open our mouths at work, at school. Save our friends. Save our family. Save, Lord." I think the application is pretty clear. Oh, I love the Lord. I know you do too. Let's sing and we'll close. My wife is in Michigan this morning. And her dad was a Lutheran pastor, and every time we would be in his church, he would close with this blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Until we are able to meet again, the Lord bless you and keep you."